Kindly turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. Just read one verse in this chapter, verse 36. Genesis 42, verse 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Genesis 45 and verse 28. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive, and I will go and see him before I die. Now turn to the New Testament. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The Lord, I'm sure, will bless to us the reading of his own word. The subject tonight has the title, It Is Enough, Jesus is Alive. I think it's quite evident where I take this title from, with the alteration of one word or one name. When dear old Jacob learned from his sons that his beloved Joseph was still alive, can you imagine the reaction? It is enough. Joseph is alive. Isn't that the Easter message for us? Should be. It is enough. Jesus is alive. The story is told about Martin Luther. He was very despondent on one occasion. I can imagine he had fits of despondency with the tremendous responsibilities that were on his shoulder. But it went on for several days until his wife came in one day, all dressed in black. From top to toe, she was covered in black. And he looked up. He says, My dear, who's dead? Very solemnly, she said, God is dead. Oh, he says, don't talk nonsense like that. What's the matter with you? God is dead. How ridiculous. How preposterous. Well, she says, Martin, the way you've been going on for the past few days, you'd think he was dead. But isn't that true of us all? We allow the circumstances of life to overwhelm us. That first passage I read, that first verse in Genesis 42, Jacob had sent his sons down for bread because there was a famine in the land. He'd heard that there was plenty of bread in Egypt. So he says, Go down to Egypt and get bread. Get food for us there. Little did they know that the governor of Egypt was Joseph, their brother. He didn't reveal himself on that first visit. In fact, he tried their faith. And I tell you, he must have put them through a grueling test. And they returned with their hearts filled with fear and dread and suspicion because of the governor. He had said they were spies. He had heard, of course, of his young brother Benjamin, and he wanted Benjamin to come down. He had wanted them to send for him instantly, but they knew what the reaction would be with dear old Jacob. He lost his favorite Joseph, and now to let Benjamin go. No, 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 no. All right, Joseph, compromise. Let one of you stay here. So he selected Simeon, and he sent them back. Sent them back. And lo and behold, when they return without Simeon, poor old Jacob is frustrated. Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you'll take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Have you never said that on some occasions when things were pretty frustrating? Everything seems to be against me. Have you ever said that, mother? With all those squabbling children, you've got to get them fed, you've got to get them clothed, you've got to get them educated, you've got to get them going, you know. You ever said that, Dad, down at business, your hair turns white with worry and perplexity and all the problems of life? Everything's against me. Doesn't it seem as if anything's going right at all? But what a different picture when we come into that other chapter. It is enough. Joseph is alive. Enough to solve all the problems. Enough to answer all the questions. No more fears, no more frustration, no more sorrow, no more bereavement. Praise God, Joseph is alive. My, if we could only just get this spirit, this Easter spirit. I know it seems to be just natural to get distressed and despondent, filled at times with discouragement, when the pressures of life come upon us, and there's a lot of pressure, I don't need to tell you folks that. It seems to be increasing these days, despite all the material advancement. In America, they call it the rat race. Everybody running here, running there to cut their throat to get an extra dollar. The result is they get heart attacks. And they're forever taking pills and tablets and powders. Doing anything they can because of the pressure. Everything against them. Oh, I think there's nothing that can release the pressure and the tension like the thought of a risen Christ. It should be enough, beloved. Not Joseph alive. Jesus is alive. Do we really believe in a risen Christ? That our Savior is alive and has defeated death? And if He's defeated death, then there's no problem that can remain unsolved with Him, the risen Christ. He is the answer to every question. It is enough. Jesus is alive. But now let us turn to see that He is alive in this beautiful passage in Acts chapter 1. Sometimes when I take up this chapter, I call the message, Why Christ Tarried 40 Days. You'll notice in verse 3 it says, To whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Did you realize that He was on this earth walking and talking and conversing and fellowshipping many a day with them for 40 days, nearly 6 weeks before He ascended to the Father after His resurrection? He lived on the earth for 40 days. I wonder why He did that. According to John chapter 14, as one dear brother said on one occasion, it seemed as if the Lord was homesick for heaven. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. It seemed as if he just panted for the Father's house, longing to get back into the pure, holy, wonderful atmosphere of the Father's presence. But he didn't rush back after his resurrection. He tarried another 40 days. Why? I suggest three things. He tarried to give them a real awareness of his person and his presence. He tarried to give them a real awareness of his promise and his power. He tarried to give them a real awareness of his purpose and his plan. Let us just touch these briefly. I haven't time to go into them in detail. He tarried to give them a real awareness of his person. In other words, that he was really alive. That he was raised from the dead. My, I'm so glad he tarried 40 days, that the moment he was raised from the dead, he didn't return to the Father's house. We would never have known then that he was raised from the dead. I'm so glad he tarried those 40 days. And in those 40 days, he made himself real to his disciples. And they had a real awareness of the fact that their Lord was truly alive. It's enough. Jesus is alive. Remember how he appeared personally to Mary Magdalene? We read this in John 20. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and she saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Can you imagine how Mary felt that resurrection morning? At the tomb weeping. All was abysmally dark to her soul until this moment. Rabboni! It's enough! It's enough! My Lord's alive! And off she came. Made himself real to Mary. And then he made himself real to the two on the Emmaus road. We know the story of the talk, and yet they didn't recognize him until in the house. And we read this, it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Made himself real to these two disciples that had walked 8 miles with him that day from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Oh, and can you see them now taking off another 8 miles right back to the city of Jerusalem? They had seen the Lord. It's enough! He's alive! He's alive! Oh, the sadness now had disappeared. There was no gloomy countenance and sorrowful face. There was nothing but thrilling joy. Can you imagine? I don't think they took time to even talk. They were panting and running all the way back to the city of Jerusalem. And maybe between gasps, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? It's alive! My, the disciples will be thrilled to hear this story. It's enough. Jesus is alive. And then, of course, he appeared to the disciples. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Oh, I like that. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, none other. This wasn't a Moses resurrected, or an Elijah resurrected, or a Jeremiah resurrected. This was the Lord himself. He says, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And it's John who tells us, he adds this touch. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Can you imagine them taking up the refrain of old Jacob? It is enough! The Lord's alive. But you know, Thomas wasn't with them at this occasion. And I can imagine they spent the whole week trying to impress Thomas. Thomas, he's alive. He's alive, fella. I'm telling you, we've seen him. He's a... I won't believe a word of it. I've got to see him for myself. And oh, the condescending grace of the Savior. He seems to make a special appearance for Thomas's sake. There's no reproof, though, when he meets him. There's no reprimand. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord, my God, it is enough. You're alive. Oh, beloved child of God, do we believe we worship a living Lord? The way some Christians live, you would think he was still dead. It is enough. Jesus, our Lord tonight, is alive. There was a little chorus that we were learning in New Zealand. I'd never heard it before, though they say it was an ancient one over there. They used to sing it many a time at the Martin Camp Conference every Easter. We were there at the Martin Camp Conference 2 years ago, and we learned this little chorus. He's real to me. He's real to me. My Savior Christ is real to me. A living, bright reality. My Savior Christ is real to me. My, he was real to those disciples when he revealed himself to them. Is he real to us? You know, it makes all the difference, I believe, in our Christianity if the Lord is real to us. The reason why there are so many passengers and parasites among Christians, and there's nearly 90% of them in all my travels and assemblies, 90% are passengers doing nothing for God, is I believe Christ isn't real to them. Oh, beloved Jungaro, we have a wonderful Lord. Our dear brother Godwin has been bringing, if probably he could only, something of the majesty and the glory and the wisdom of this wonderful person. He's inexhaustible because he's incorruptible. Your Lord and mine, it is enough. Jesus is alive. But then, the second thing is, he tarried to give them a real awareness of his promise and his power. In Luke chapter 24 we read, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then notice what we read in this chapter, Acts chapter 1. Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And then he says further, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is upon you. He had repeatedly been teaching them that he was leaving them, but he was sending another comforter, another strengthener. And he tarried 40 days to fulfill his promise of this other comforter, this other strengthener. And he says, when he comes, you're going to have power. A power that you've never had before. And the living Christ gave them this wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit that was going to come, and through indwelling their persons, they would indeed be endued with power. And the whole story of the Acts of the Apostles is one of tremendous energy and dynamic power until the citadels of evil collapse and fall because the risen Christ had given them power. But we have the same power, haven't we? And what's wrong with us? I would like to just briefly stop a few minutes around here for the sake of maybe some that get confused about the baptism of the Spirit and being full of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. I haven't time to go into it because each one is a subject in itself. But here's a little outline to meditate upon. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which took place in Acts 2 and to which the Lord refers here, is historical. The Apostle Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized by the Spirit into one body. And the tense, according to Greek grammarians, is the past perfect. We were all baptized by the Spirit into one body. There's no use in us praying for another baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'd love to see another Pentecost, but not another baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost. It's past history. When Paul wrote, it was past perfect tense. The perfect tense, something done that can't be added to. In the past, it happened and it was done. And every believer today is identified with that fact, just as they're identified with Calvary when they accept Christ as their Savior. But I believe that being full of the Holy Spirit is moral. You remember in Acts chapter 6, there were certain widows being neglected in that gathering church, an enlarged church. So Peter says, look out, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Look out, men, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then we get the mention of these seven men, whom included dear Stephen, and we are told he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. And I say that I believe this is moral, because every scholar of note and worthy of note that I have read suggests that this is a habitual condition. And it's closely allied with the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5 and 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. You know it. That beautiful cluster of fruit. And someone said, the fruit of the Spirit is Christ in me. The Christ life seen in the believer. And when a man is recognized as full of the Spirit of God, they recognize Christ in him. It's conduct, moral behavior and conduct, because he's living Christ. These men weren't whipped up for this thing. It was seen daily and hourly and momentarily in their life. They were recognized, those men, as men being full of the Spirit. Everybody knew them. I wonder how many are known in Sydney. not only in the assemblies, but in the churches, as men or women that are full of the Spirit of God. But then when it comes to being filled with the Spirit of God, I put in my outline spiritual, historical, moral, spiritual. Because this is interesting. In the first three times we read of being filled, a person being filled, or a group being filled in the Acts of the Apostles, it's always in the aorist tense. The day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, Peter stood up with the others, filled with the Spirit of God. And the same in Acts 4 and 8, when he stood in his defense of John and himself, upon their arrest, after the whole city talking about the miracle of that dear impotent man, as found in Acts 3. They're apprehended and brought before the rulers. Then Peter stood before them, filled with the Spirit of God. And then in Acts 4 and 31, Peter and John have returned to their own company. And this is what we read. When this company prayed, they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they went out and spake the word with boldness. And in each of these occasions, Acts 2, 4, Acts 4, 8, Acts 4, 31, the verb filled is in the aorist tense. And the aorist, according to Vine, is the momentary tense. There was a special and sudden infilling. And this is what I've been striving for among God's people for years. And I believe that particularly the filling of the Spirit is associated with a prayer life of the believer. And those who do not covet a prayer life will never know the power of God in the life. And that's why we don't have the blessing in our assembly. There's so little prayer. I happen to know what I'm talking about. I've probably been more assemblies than most of you here, all over the world. And I've been engaged for over 30 years in evangelistic work. And one of the tragedies, and I have to say this candidly, beloved, I want to be honest. One of the tragedies is this. The brethren and sisters are so slow to spend time in agonizing, fervent, sacrificial prayer. You have to keep driving at them to get them to do it. Very seldom we get those that are willing to do it without being pleaded with to do it. And I believe that this is why we haven't the power of God in the assemblies as we should. But where we have had the isolated occasions, where they're prepared to do it, it's wonderful to see it. I remember back there in the days when we were having meetings in Wales, I was just ministering on a little text one Sunday morning after the Lord's Supper in the Hewlett Gospel Hall, 45 in fellowship. I won't go into the details and all I mentioned. Later on that week I heard that the five elder brethren had got together and they were going to spend the following Saturday night together, five of them, whole night in prayer for the campaign. Never asked me about it. They didn't tell me about it. They were going to do it all by themselves because they were burdened. And I said to Wilfred Beale, the secretary, I said, Wilf, why didn't you announce it? He says, well, brother, we are concerned that the right type will come along and pray. I says, I think if you do announce it, there'll be a number of those that will come. And even if they're not quite the right type, they might become the right type before the night of prayer is over. He says, well, I don't want you to come. You've got five meetings on the Sunday. You can't spend all night on Saturday. I says, if you fellows at the work at the office and in the store and the shop and the coal mine can do it, I can do it. I was much younger than I am now. I'm getting old. This business is really for young people, and I appeal to you young people with your energy, with your strength and your vigor. Give it on the altar, as I've been telling Dan at Bexley. Put your strength on the altar in God's name for God. Not in dissipation, not in recreation, even in sport. Oh, that's all right in its way, but how many dissipate their energies on things that are non-essential? And there's so much to do for God. And so we had the night of prayer. 48 came out. 15 souls trusted the Lord, and they begged me to stay on a few more days, and there were 40 trusted the Lord. But they begged me to come back some months later, and I was hoping to get back to the West Indies because we were delayed already. And did you know, that was June 45, and it was still there in March 46. The rascals prayed so much I was still there, I got scared of their prayers. I thought I'd never get back to the West Indies. But in the middle of the campaign, we went, but dear old Stanford, my friend, the converted boxer, was with us, and he carried on. But did you know, from out of that nucleus to begin, there was a little revival started among the assemblies in South Wales, and Stan, after I left, spearheaded it, and hundreds were won for Jesus Christ. Do you know this, that little assembly at Hulagorth, they prayed from June till March. They said, we're going to take the big Baptist church in downtown Swansea, we're going to take that church and have a united effort with the nine assemblies. I said, in March, this was back in June 40. I said, I'm hoping to be back in the West. No, we're going to pray. You won't be. That's why I got scared of their prayers. And I was, as I said, but you know, for 9 months, from June till March, they prayed once a month, a whole night long of prayer, once a month. And every Saturday morning for an hour in prayer they met. You know, brethren and sisters in Christ, if you had that kind of preparation, 9 months of all-night prayer meetings once a month, and every Saturday morning for an hour in prayer they met. You know, brethren and sisters in Christ, if you had that kind of preparation, 9 months of all-night prayer meetings once a month, and every week at 6 o'clock for Sydney, I believe you begin to know what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God. It was wonderful to preach. It flowed with ease. And I could go on giving you illustrations about this. It's terrific how God can work. I must pause here. You've all heard of the great theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards of New England. When Jonathan Edwards preached his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it is said he had a little manuscript that he held up so close to his face that no one could see his countenance. They tell me that dear man was nearly blind. And he read his sermon. And it was up so close as he read it. Can you imagine reading a sermon? But listen to this. He went on and on, but the people in the crowded church were tremendously moved. One man sprang to his feet eventually and rushed down the aisle and cried, Mr. Edwards, have mercy! Others grabbed hold of the backs of the pews lest they should slip into perdition. They were under such conviction that they felt as if the day of judgment had already dawned. The writer of this says there was a real reason behind the power of that sermon. Listen to this, it's unbelievable in our day. Jonathan Edwards from New England. New England is Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Rhode Island, three states in these seven states, just north of New York City. For 3 days, Edwards had not eaten a morsel of food, nor closed his eyes in sleep. Over and over again, he was heard to say, this was emanating from his study room, over and over again he was heard to exclaim, O God, give me New England. O God, give me New England. When he finally arose from his knees and made his way to the pulpit, he looked as if he had been gazing straight into the face of God. Before he even opened his lips to speak, great conviction fell upon the audience. Hundreds were saved through that sermon, and revival spread through New England. When they prayed, they were filled with the Spirit. Young men, young women, with all your energy, do you want power? Do you want success in the work of God? Do you want to see blessing even in these dark days? Oh, you say, like Jacob, everything's against us, Mr. Patterson, us young people today, the emotional strain and stress. You've no idea what life it is to battle against the odds that we have at school and college and university and in the shops and the stores. Mr. Patterson, it's terrific. Everything's against us. Young folks, listen, I'm appealing now to you. Isn't it enough? Your Lord's living. He's alive. And he has given the promise of his Spirit's power. And we read as they prayed, they were filled with this power. And I am absolutely confident of this, even in these dark, tragic, terrible days. If God's people would only give themselves unsparingly to sacrificial prayer, you would still see revival. Can I beg of you to do it? The other night in Burwood, we had a very powerful meeting. The meeting was over. We could feel conviction. I had made an appeal, though I'm not a great believer in appeal. Maybe I'm wrong that way, but it's just my makeup. I have seen so many broken in their seats. I've seen so many coming back after the meeting. I've seen so many of them seeking us out after, even at midnight. And I like to see that kind of thing. I don't like to drag them out. I feel it's belittling to my Lord to drag them all the time by appeals, appeals, appeals. I like to see the Spirit break. But you know, we had made an appeal and there was no move. And then I finished the meeting. But no one rose to go. They just sat. And those of you that were there, you will remember. And I told them, I said, there's only been one other meeting in all my experience I've seen this. And that was about 11 years ago in Nassau. They just sat. But you could feel the power of the devil fighting. You know, I blame myself for not seeing some real results later. I should have asked the brethren to spend half that night in prayer to break through. When they prayed, they were filled. He tarried to give them a real awareness of his promise. The last one. He tarried to give them a real awareness of his purpose and plan. His purpose and plan. The disciples asked, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" What a wrong idea they had of his plan, of his purpose. All they thought about was the kingdom. They were national instead of international in their outlook. They were selfish instead of selfless. And to restore the kingdom would have meant the destruction, not the salvation of souls. What did the Lord say to them? He wanted them to get a vision of perishing souls. He says, listen, here's my plan for you. I want you to be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, right here first in this city, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had given them this purpose and plan of his, then he ascended to the Father's life. Thank God they went about business, didn't they? And there was two great methods that they used to do it. I haven't time to carry this. They were witnesses in a mass evangelistic way, we would say. Yes, dear old Peter is soon preaching to the masses and 3,000 souls are saved. But they didn't just preach to the masses. They preached to individuals. Not only mass evangelism, but personal evangelism. You remember in Acts 3, he speaks to the man with that was impotent at the gate, beautiful. It's the same with Philip. He preaches the masses down in Samaria, and then he's called of the Spirit of God to speak to one individual, the Ethiopian eunuch. It was the same with the great apostle. He preached to masses, and he also preached to individuals. The Philippian jailer, those of Caesar's household in the praetorium, the soldier that he was chained to for 4 hours each day as it was rotated. Every individual soldier got the gospel from dear old Paul. He was a personal evangelist as well as a mass evangelist. I have heard some people repudiate mass evangelism. Don't you do it in my hearing. I've been in this business now for a long time. And I have seen thousands won for Christ and many assemblies founded as a result of it when it's conducted properly. Not a week's meeting whipped up like that. You can't turn blessing on like a water tap. People living any kind of mediocre life for a year, then they invite a preacher along and expect just in 1 week tremendous blessing and hundreds added. It's preposterous. There's got to be months of ardent, vigorous, energetic preparation, and above all, as I have said, sacrificial prayer, and then you'll see the moving of the Spirit. Oh, thank God for those that are exercised about this thing in this great state and in this city. And I pray that if the Lord tarries, you're going to see tremendous movements yet that will even startle you in New South Wales. I believe it can be done if we are going to pay the price, but we must pay the price. Shall I offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing? The all-wort water cap blessing. Pay no price. And all they get is what an evangelist can give them. Froth and bubble. Professions. And no real possession. No real repentance. And no real confession of sin. And no real dedication of heart. And all the frothy Christianity, it sickens me as I go around today. I appeal to you young people. Don't get absorbed with the froth on the top of the pitcher. Get down to the book and dig and feed and lay yourself out in sacrificial fervent prayer. And it's wonderful what God will do. Talking about personal evangelism, someone said this, seems hypothetical, but I pass it on. 5,000 saints winning 4 souls each would produce in 1 year 20,000. 5,000 saints winning 4 souls each in 1 year would produce 20,000. In 2 years, 80,000. In 3 years, 320,000. In 4 years, 1,280,000. In 5 years, 5,120,000. And in 10 years, the whole world will be converted. Hypothetically. Have you ever led a soul to the Lord, friends? The Lord's purpose and plan for His church before He ascended. I want you all, not just Peter, James, and John, and Paul. I want you to be witnesses to me. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. And isn't it singular, the very last words that come, or word that comes from His lips before He ascends to the Father, is the word earth. But you start at home and then you work out from the base. And if the home is falling apart, how can you reach the uttermost parts of the earth? If you're not evangelizing at home, what's the use of going away yonder to New Guinea or India or Thailand or Malaysia? And yet 5,000 saints, 5,000 saints, winning 4 each would be 20,000. And go on multiplying. Why is it that after 1900 years after this great commission, so few seem to be saved? Has the church failed? Only a fraction of the world's been evangelized. 50 million pagans, as we would call them rather derogatorily, 50 million pagans are born every year. We can't cope with it. Anti-Christian religions are progressing all over the place, Islam and Buddhism and so on. And communism, what can we say about communism? In 1903, Lenin had 17 colleagues, 17 communistic colleagues. In 1903, 64 years ago, right in this century, he had 17 colleagues, Lenin. In 1917, he had 40,000. And with those 40,000, he took over Russia. Today, there's 1,000 million communists. One-third of the world is communistic. It seems as if communism has gained a resounding victory, and the church
with a risen Christ is defeated. What's wrong? Is it the Lord? He's alive. He's defeated death. And he says, ye shall receive power. What's wrong?
I want you to just listen to me while I read something out of Bill McDonald's little book. You all should get this, True Discipleship. It may hit you square between the eyes, but you should read it. Many Christians felt strongly rebuked when Billy Graham first read the following letter written by an American college student who had been converted to communism in Mexico. The purpose of the letter was to explain to his fiancée why he must break off their engagement. A young communist. I haven't time to read it all, but here's part of it. There is one thing, he writes to his fiancée, breaking off the engagement. He says, there is one thing in which I am in dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, it is my business, it is my religion, it is my hobby, it is my sweetheart, it is my wife, it is my bread, it is my meat. I work at it in the daytime, and I dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas. And if necessary, I am ready to go before a firing squad. What has communism got that Christianity hasn't got? Tell me. What have they got that we Christians haven't got? In 60-odd years, one-third of the world. Oh, I know. They pander to the babies in human nature. They generate hate, antipathy, aggression. They play and pander to all the weaknesses of human nature, and the people will run after that. We know. But despite the fact that they pander to the weaknesses of human nature, they haven't got the power that the Christian has. Karl Marx and Lenin are both dead. But it should be enough for us as Christians that our Lord is still alive, and he's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Then what's wrong? I'll tell you. Too many Christians haven't got half of the dedication of a communist. That's right. We have to be. Oh, brethren and sisters, this may be my last message to you. I may never see you again. But if I can get this across, if we could be as dedicated for the cause of Christ as the communists are for communism, there would be no communism left. It's the lack of real dedication and sacrifice. Look what that young man was prepared to do for the communist cause. Give up his sweetheart. Go to jail. Be shot before a firing squad. And what had he to give? Nothing. To see what we have to present. Not only a living Christ, but all the blessings that attend the living Christ in his salvation, his joy and his peace. Thank God, of course, every Christian is not one that's not dedicated. Oh, I've met some wonderful ones. I've even met some here in Australia. God bless them. And I hope they're growing. They're going to grow. Those youths and maids that are prepared to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and you know the call of God, may God bless you. But what about Australia? You know, it saddened me that you've hardly any real evangelists. What's happening? I trust that there's going to be a stir on the part of many young people for this cause, right here in your own Australia, right here in New South Wales. right here in Sydney. I have met in the course of my life some wonderfully dead, and I tell you, they're an inspiration to me. You know, I sometimes tell my wife, if I had the pen of a ready writer, you know one book I would write? And I'd give it this title, People Who Have Inspired Me. And you know one of them? Jim Elliot. I knew Jim well. Master of Ecuador. In fact, it was a great joy to hear from Jim's own lips. In October 1950 in Oklahoma City, that it was through ministry that we had given in July 1944 in Portland, Oregon, that he had decided to give himself to full-time service in the Lord's work. He was saved when he was a boy of 8. And he wanted me to take a number of young fellows like himself to the Bahamas and sort of train them for missionary work. But unfortunately, I hadn't the time to do it. I was so busy. Sometimes I wonder if I shouldn't have done it. And later on, I was speaking to him when I heard of his call to go to South America. I says, Jim, we need 100 young men like you in America. And if I remember rightly, I quoted John Wesley's words, give me 100 men who love God with all their hearts and fear nothing but sin, then I will move the world. That's what John Wesley said. Give me 100 men who love God with all their hearts and fear nothing but sin, I'll move the world. And I said, Jim, we need you in America. He said, Mr. Patterson, they've got plenty in America. They've never even heard of Christ down where I'm going. And you know what happened. He went. He paid with his life. But in his diary, he wrote this on one occasion. You'll read it in the book, Shadow of the Almighty. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, a short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. These words were found in Jim Elliot's diary. You know that last expression or clause, make me thy fuel, flame of God? It comes from Amy Carmichael's lovely poem. I can only quote part of it, and I finish. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Let me not sink to be a clod. So many Christians are nothing but a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Only the judgment seat of Christ will determine what Jim Elliot's testimony has wrought in the Christian world and for those Indians in the Amazonian jungle. This Easter message, he tarried 40 days. Why? To make himself real. Give them a real awareness of the fact that we've alive. It's enough, isn't it? Oh, beloved, isn't it enough tonight that our Savior lives? And he tarried to give them a real awareness of his promise and power. Isn't it enough that he's fulfilled his promise and given the divine Spirit? What's clogging the Spirit's flow? What's hindering his power? These are searching questions I hope we'll get into God's presence and try to get an answer for them. And then he tarried to give them a real awareness of his purpose and plan. Witnesses, I want you to be witnesses to me here in Jerusalem, here in Sydney, in New South Wales, in Australia. We can put it that way. The uttermost after the earth. And thank God, the one who said these words has also said, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the ages. Isn't it enough? Jesus is alive. God bless his words.